Chapter 12, and we're reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. To Samuel 12 and verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he's dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes. And he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Well, let's pray together. Let's turn again to God and ask him that he would help us in this. Lord, as we come to this particular passage tonight, we ask for your help. We pray for grace, Lord, that what we hear, what is said, and what we hear tonight, Lord, will be of you. We ask for much grace. Lord, be our teacher then, and show us your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we ended our study last Lord's Day looking at those verses 13 and 14. The Lord had sent Nathan the prophet to confront David over his sin, telling him the real extent of what he had done, that his murder, his adultery, ultimately was because of what really lay at the bottom of his heart, the deep-seated inner core contempt of the Lord and his word. What all of us have deep down still remaining within us, this awful sinful nature, which will remain with us till the day we die, which every now and again will horribly express itself and at times surprise us and by God's grace sadden us, but it's there. And it's because of that, and what he then went on to do because of that, that David will now have to face consequences in his life. That word from God really cut David to the heart. And he now finally comes to his senses. He comes clean with God. He says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan then, as the prophet, bringing God's words to David, Nathan tells him, "The Lord has taken away your sin, David. You are not going to die." So even with all the wrong that David had done, and it was awful wrong, we spent a while looking at the terrible things that David did, the shocking things he did. Even with all the wrong that David had done, as David's sin increased more and more, we also saw in those verses how the even greater grace of God seemed to be seen more and more visibly. And that though David, yes, he deserved to die for his sin, as we all deserve, yet knowing that one day his son would pay on the cross for David's sin, we read here how the Lord willingly and freely forgave this repentant sinner. He was forgiven. "The Lord has taken away your sin, David." Verse 14, But you have been forgiven, David, of all the terrible things you did, the terrible sins you did, the way that your sin affected so many people's lives. You have been forgiven, David. However, there are consequences that you must now live with. And the first one that we look at tonight is that, David, your child from Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, that child will die. And so our study this evening looks at this dual reality that affects even our lives so often. That yes, sin can be truly taken away. That is the good news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope I don't forget that as I go through my notes. That is the gospel I want to keep holding up. That yes, you can be forgiven of all your sin, but there may be consequences that we have to live with for the rest of our lives, maybe, because of that sin of which we have been forgiven. That's what we're looking at in this passage tonight. There are two main parts to the passage this evening. The second part is in verses 26 to 31. And in a way, really, that's why I'm looking at it very quickly now, because it's a bit of an anticlimax to the whole storyline. But what they do is continue and conclude the other story, which maybe we've forgotten, but there's something else going on at the same time here. It began back in chapter 10, which then set the opening scene for chapter 11, that ongoing battle that Israel had with the Ammonites and the army and how they're besieging the city of Rabbah. It seems in these verses that Joab has finally got the city to a point of surrender, and so he sends for David, and David now comes with the whole army. They finish the job, they get the plunder, and they return to Jerusalem. It all sounds quite straightforward, but it does illustrate two important features to the whole story. First of all, David has retained the role of king. In other words, the Lord isn't going to treat David as he did the last king, King Saul. King Saul was removed from the throne and another was put in his place. God is not going to do that with this king. David will remain the anointed king of Israel. We're not going to spend any time explaining why that is. Come and see me afterwards if you really want to know. The other thing from these verses that shows us that David is now demonstrating obedience. Do you remember when we looked at those opening verses of chapter 11? And we saw the scene of David not with his army when he should have been. But instead, there he is wandering around on the roof of the palace. It's a picture of idleness. It's a picture of carelessness. And David in that state then gave opportunity for the devil to come and tempt him and entice him and so forth. Well, even with a new baby, which we'll come to later on, David does not take paternity leave, as it were. But he does as a king should do in that context. He goes and leads his army out and takes Rabbah. So his forgiveness, his reconciliation to God has brought new obedience now to David. It's like what Jesus said to that woman caught in adultery. Yes, he had forgiven her, but what did he say to her? Now go and sin no more. And David here is beginning to show the signs, I don't want to do that again. I'm going to go and be where I ought to be and be a king and lead my people in battle. So that's the second part of our passage tonight. It's the first part I want us to focus on this evening, the death of David's child and how David's behavior is both before that and after that. Let's first of all look at verses 15 to 17. And David pleading with God. I said last week, this is surely one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. It is not easy for us, I hope it's not easy for us, to read those words, the Lord struck the child. Or in your translation, maybe it says, the Lord afflicted the child. The child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And the reason for God doing this, we looked at last week back in verse 14, it seems, because not everybody's in agreement on this, but it seems that what David did, that gave Israel's enemies reason to mock the Lord, to possibly say that the Lord, the God of Israel, didn't care about those terrible things David had done. And so, to show Israel's enemies that he did care, he was going to teach them a lesson. David's child would suffer and eventually die. That, we believe, is the reason for God afflicting the child. As to our perceived rightness for him doing it, I think we just need to trust him and submit ourselves to his wisdom. In fact, I think in light of us seeing here what God can do, what God could still do, I think we need to fear him more. We need to remember what suffering our sin may cause others in terms of its consequences. Don't forget, our sins can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, but there may also be consequences that we and others have to live through because of our sin. But actually, our focus isn't meant to be on the child. Our focus in the passage is meant to be on David and how he behaves through all of this. It says David pleaded with God for the child. Another translation says he begged God to spare the child. The ESV says David sought God on behalf of the child. I'm sure every decent parent, even a parent who doesn't believe in God, if their child became this ill, they would pray. They would pray for their child. But for David, you see, this is different. For David, David knows that his son is ill. His son is suffering because of him. And so the man who had disregarded God for so long is now, over a period of days, fervently now seeking God, humbling himself before God with fasting and actually with such extreme self-denial. Verse 17, the elders of his household are worried for him. They're deeply concerned what this man might just go on to do if things don't change for his child. In a sense of irony even, what David is doing here is actually what Uriah did back in chapter 11, verse 11. Do you remember how out of faithfulness to God and faithfulness to the army of Israel, Uriah refused to go home and to lie in his bed and to eat his food? That's what David is doing now for a different reason, but it's what he's doing here. David has changed. There's a big difference between the David of chapter 11 and the David of chapter 12. And the only reason we're given for why he is such a different man now is the impact of God's word on his life. The sharp word of God that Nathan the prophet brought to him has penetrated his hard heart. And now David is a different man. That's what God can do still in the hearts of hard men. He can change them. He can take them from being the kind of men they once were to being different men altogether through the power of the word of God in their lives. So there he is, laying on the floor. Let's imagine ourselves stood there watching him, listening to him. Let's imagine ourselves stooping down and asking him, David, why are you doing this? Why are you praying to God like this? Didn't the Lord tell you that the son born to you would die? Don't you know, David, that God is not like man, that he should change his mind? So why are you pleading with him, David, to not do what he said he will do? Do you understand my point? And of course, we would get the same answer that David gave his servants at the end of verse 22. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. I want us to just think about our prayers for a moment and how we should pray. Our prayers don't change what God has eternally decreed will happen. That is a fundamental Christian doctrine. What God has decreed in time past that will happen, we can't change that. But sometimes God declares things as though they were final, so that we might be humbled when we hear him, and then we would ask him for mercy. So it's never the case that God is joking around with us in his word, in him sounding so final, so absolute. For some then, by his grace, for some, that word that sounds so absolute, that sounds so final, that cuts them to the heart. And they repent. They turn back to him before it's too late, and they would then experience what God had said he would do if they did not repent. I suppose the classic example of this is with Jonah, when the Lord sent him to Nineveh with a message of judgment. Do you remember? I don't know how much more Jonah said, but the only words recorded in Scripture of Jonah preaching is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all that we know. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That sounds very specific to me. It sounds very absolute. There is a definite coming judgment in 40 days. And yet we read the Ninevites believed it, and they fasted, they repented. And you read in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So was God joking about the 40 days? Was he? Was he just, you know, playing with them about overturning their city? Not from our perspective, he wasn't. Certainly not. That's what the king of Nineveh thought. He tells the citizens of Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, let everyone call urgently on God. Having heard what God is going to do, let everyone call on this God urgently. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, he says. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. From God's perspective, God certainly knew what he was saying. He knew what he meant. But from our perspective, who knows if in us humbling ourselves and in us turning back to God, he may not do what he said he would do. We saw the same thing with Amos in our midweek meeting, studies of Amos. Amos, having told Israel of a looming judgment, a judgment that was coming for all of them, he tells them in chapter 5, verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps, he says, perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Yes, the Lord had said he would kill David's child. But that severe judgment from God did not make him unapproachable. It's the same God. If that same God who said that he would kill David's child had also said he had taken away David's sin, then that gave David confidence to plead with that same God for his son. For who knows? God, that God, may be gracious to him and let the child live. Friends, our God is indeed a God who speaks judgment to the unrepentant. That is clearly so in Scripture, but he is also a God of great grace. The one who says, the soul who sins shall die, also says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Do you see that? So there is always hope. In these days, there is always hope because of the richness of God's glorious grace. There is always hope for the backslider. In these days, the backslider who has gone far from the Lord for over many years, there is still a grace opportunity for that person. Who knows? The Lord may turn his heart back to him. There's always hope for the son or the daughter who no longer wants to come to church with you. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to him. The Lord may turn his heart to him. Who knows? What a great phrase. Who knows? In David's case, the Lord didn't grant him what he had pleaded for. But that fact doesn't negate the rightness of what David thought. And so what David prayed for. And so what we should imitate in our prayers. Who knows what God can do? That's why we plead like this. Secondly then, let's look at verses 18 to 23 and David's submission to God. Because If his household were concerned for him before the child died, they are now amazed at how David behaves after the child dies. Do you see there in verses 18 and 19 how often we're told the child has died? On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. 6 times the writer tells us that this child is dead. It's as though the writer, whoever it was, the writer wants this awful reality to sink into us. The awful consequence of David's actions to really hit us. The child is dead. Can I speak to you kids tonight? Children die sometimes. Sometimes. I don't want to frighten the life out of you. I really don't. But I remember when I was your age, I thought I would live till I'm 90. You know, I thought I could live forever. And back then, when I wasn't a Christian, I thought, you know, when I get older, when I'm really old, then I'll become a Christian. Just before I die, then I'll become a Christian. But sometimes children die. And that's why today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you should put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait till you're really old, like when you're 40. Tonight. Do it tonight, even. And make sure that whenever you die, you're ready to die, because then you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. This child has died. And what awful grief must have filled that household. Poor Bathsheba, to first have lost her husband and now this, her child, possibly even her firstborn son. There's no mention of other kids with Bathsheba here. Possibly it's her first child. For anyone in the family to die is sad enough, but for a child to die, it must be awful. And usually there would be 7 days of mourning after a death. But here with David, after 7 days of mourning and pleading, it's then that the child dies. And David doesn't continue humbling himself before God as he had before, but now he seemingly gets up and resumes normal life. It is strange. Verse 20, in fact, reads so matter-of-fact, doesn't it? You know, after having spent 7 days laid on the floor, David now gets up, he washes, he anoints himself, he dresses himself, and goes before the Lord and worships. And there's no anger towards God from David. That's probably the natural reaction we would expect from someone in this situation, to be angry at God. God, why have you done this? I thought you loved us. I thought you cared for us. Why have you done this, God? There's no anger here, but David quietly accepts what God had said and now has confirmed. In effect, what David does is his reaction very much resembles Job's reaction when his much older children died. Job chapter 1, verse 20. When Job, at hearing of his children's death, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, the writer says, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Job humbled himself and then worshipped. David had humbled himself, then he got himself decent, and then he worshipped. And of course, even if just comparing David with Job, we can understand David's servants. David, why are you acting like this? This is unusual. Why aren't you still fasting and mourning, David? And the way David replies, it is both solemn and quite practical in how he accepts God's will. I think for most of us, it's too practical. But he says, I prayed when the child was still alive, but now that the child is dead, what is the point in me praying for him anymore? Verse 23, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And there's certainly the inference there about us not praying for the dead. Once someone has died, there is no biblical warrant for us to continue praying for them or for their souls. I watched the memorial service at Westminster Cathedral, is it called, for the victims of that terror attack the previous week, and people were praying that God would bless the souls of those who had died, that he would give them peace. You can understand why they would ask for that. They feel for them, you know, but they have no warrant to do that. No warrant whatsoever. That is classic Roman Catholic teaching, that we can still pray for the dead as though we could still change their circumstances somewhat. David knew that however much he prayed for his son, he couldn't change anything now. His son had died, and one day he too would die. One day he too would go the same way that his son had gone. But I wonder, did David mean anything more than just that? I mean, how would you have counseled David that day? What do you say to someone whose baby or young child has died? What do you say to a woman whose pregnancy has miscarried and so she has lost her child? Are there words of comfort that we can bring to people in that situation other than, well, we don't know for sure, but the Lord knows what's right and what's best? Is there warmth in those words? I remember attending the theological course I was on in training for ministry. And most of us on that course were very young. All of us, I think, there were very theologically wet behind our ears. But in our family, we had just experienced a miscarriage. And so I had gone down to Wales with questions on my mind as to where was that life now? What does God do with pregnancies that have miscarried or have been terminated? I remember, you know, when people ask you, so how are you? What's going on in your life? And you tell them, well, I told this guy what I'd just come to college with that was on my mind. And what this young reformed lad very coldly said to me, well, only elect babies go to heaven, the rest don't. And he was smiling at the time too. And that was his comfort to someone who was asking those sorts of questions about, where do babies go? Where do young children go, very young children go, that have died? And I know there is a difference of opinion on this. I hope I don't split the church over this. I wouldn't fight this to the wall, but this is my opinion. I have read on this subject, and the best thing I have read on it is by John MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God, Truth from Heaven About the Death of a Child. You can borrow it if you want. I've got my name on the inside, so I'll get it back. It's very, very good. It's very sensitive, very biblical, very, very good. I haven't time, obviously, to explain all of it, except this. His reasoning is based mainly on three key areas. First is the extent of God's grace. Just, our God is a gracious God. And secondly, how God has shown that grace in the sufficiency of Christ's work on Calvary's cross. It is so magnanimous, the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for sin. And then thirdly, the fact that those in hell, as Scripture describes them, they are there for their sinful behavior that they did in their lives. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, and how you read of people there willingly suppressing the truth that they know instinctively about God, or people who have willfully rebelled against their Creator, or people who have willfully rejected the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You read, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Later on in chapter 22, you read a list of those who are excluded from the heavenly city. It says in verse 15, outside the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. So I ask the question, how could a baby do any of that? How could a young child do any of that? What have they done? And so for me, after two miscarriages, having read, having thought about it, I agree with MacArthur that my two children are in heaven. That's my belief, and I'm quite content with that. I will go to them, but they will not return to me. And I don't say that because of wishful thinking, because I can't bear the thought of where else they might be. That's not why I believe that. But I believe it because of God. I believe that He is a compassionate God, more than I can describe from a pulpit. He is so compassionate. He is so gracious. He is a God who abounds in mercy, in grace. He is a God who does the just thing. He is a just God. And He is a God who said, let the little children come to me. Let them come to me. Well, David has pleaded with God. David has submitted to God. And now thirdly, as we close, look at verses 24 and 25. And God's continuation with David. David has now lost his son. But has God still really taken away his sin? Verse 13. Well, in just these two verses we're looking at now, these verses show that promise of grace worked out. Do you see here how the Lord blesses this new marriage? Do you see, for example, how Bathsheba is now referred to as? 24, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. That's the first time that she isn't referred to as the wife of Uriah. Look, for example, in verses 9 and 10. Bathsheba was always associated with Uriah. But now that that sin has been taken away, now she is legitimately David's wife. David comforts his wife, Bathsheba. And I wonder, I'm speculating here, I wonder, is this when he told her the truth about how her first husband, Uriah, died? about why her child really died. I wonder. I don't know. If he did, though, this is another demonstration of God's grace in that she was comforted. The man who was responsible for all the pain in her life was able to comfort her. If he does, that is grace again in this marriage. But then look at how the Lord blesses this new marriage with another son. 9 months of grace, not 10. 9 months of grace is compressed into these two verses. It's as though God here has given this couple a new beginning. He's given them a new start together. Bathsheba has a son. And they give him the name Solomon. What does Solomon mean? Peace. I wonder, was that name they gave, was it a reflection of how they now felt? We have now peace with God. This is a new start with God. We'll name our son Solomon. But look at verse 25. Think what they're thinking. There's a knock on the door. They go to the door. Who's at the door? It's Nathan. What had Nathan said the last time he came to their door? Your son will die. Will he come with that message again and tell them their son will die? Will he give them another rebuke from the Lord? Will the sword that will never depart from his household, will this now come and strike this new son? This is the underlying question here. Has God really taken away David's sin? Yes, he has. The Lord is not going to take this son. We read, the Lord loved their son. In fact, they're to give him a special name from God, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. When I read that, I remembered a little guy called Jed who used to come to our youth work all the way back in Otley, and he was horrible. He was a right terror to say, Jed, your name means loved by the Lord. Oh, he was awful. But this new son, this son would be the fulfillment, the first fulfillment of what God had promised David back in chapter 7, verse 12. The son who would build a house for God's name, just as God had promised David. God really had taken away David's sin. It wasn't that David was now benefiting from his sin, but David was benefiting from God's grace. Yes, don't forget there will still be consequences, and we'll look at them next time, but David is forgiven. And every time he and Bathsheba would look at their son Solomon, just seeing him would remind them of God's great grace and mercy towards them. God has forgiven me. Can I close this evening saying this, and especially for any here tonight who are very mindful of any sinful past which haunts you still. Maybe sometimes you wonder, has God really forgiven me? Has he truly taken away the record of my sin? I remember counseling a couple who had a past, and I would regularly have to go round and remind them that God had taken away their sin. Because they felt as though they had gotten away with it. There they were, a new couple, settled, clearly having repented, clearly trusting God for their salvation. But the accuser kept coming back and saying, how could he forgive you for what you did? Can I tell anyone here tonight, I don't know what your past is, but if you are very mindful of your sinful past and you wonder, has God really forgiven me? Can I tell you, he has forgiven you. If you've repented of your sin, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, He has taken away your sin. He has. And if and when Satan does tempt you to despair, as that song goes, and yes, he tells you of your guilt within, what do? Look upward and see Christ there, who made an end of all your sin. It's because Him, the sinless Savior, died, your sinful soul is now counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied not to look on your sin, but to look on Him and pardon you. Father, again, we thank You for the sufficiency that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You are a gracious God, and that what Your Son did on that cross is enough for the worst of sin, for the vilest of sinners. We thank You, Lord, that today is a day of opportunity, a grace opportunity, for any, however far they are off from You, it's another opportunity for them to respond, to cry out to You. For who knows, Lord, You may turn and bring them back to You. Lord, please, will You minister this grace, this good news here tonight and throughout our land, that people would be turning back to You and realizing that You are a forgiving God, a God who is gracious and merciful to a repentant sinner. Lord Jesus, we worship You. We thank You again for Your patience with us. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to turn from all known sin, to abandon it now, and to come back to You now. We pray for our children, that they will in their youth turn to You, that they won't keep putting You off, but even now, Lord, they would turn from their sin, however childish it may seem to us, but they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus for their salvation. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, please, for Jesus' sake. Amen.